to turn with me then in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. As we prepare to read God's word together. We're coming to the fourth commandment today, and so let's stand together as a sign of reverence for God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And we will read the prologue, verses 1 and 2, and then the fourth commandment, verses 8 through 11. This is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God, so let's give it our attention. Chapter 20, hear the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Something that I like to do from time to time here in Gainesville is to visit the farmer's market on 441 on Saturday mornings. In fact, Ben and I were there just the other day picking up some pepper plants for the garden. And something that I have discovered about the farmer's market, and maybe you have discovered this too, is that you kind of have to time it just right. If you get there early, really early, you'll probably find everything that you want and it won't be too crowded. But if you kind of have a lazy Saturday morning and you sleep in a little bit and you show up there around 9 or 10 o'clock, it's going to be packed. It's going to be so busy. It's going to be shoulder to shoulder, and you're hardly going to be able to get around at all. But then if you show up too late, there's not going to be the things left that you were looking for. They're already going to be sold out. In fact, by the time that Ben and I showed up, everyone was already packing up, and I'm not sure that the pepper plants we got were the best we could have got if we'd been there a little bit earlier. But for us, the farmer's market is as much about the experience as it is about finding veggies, right? It's a fun place to go on a Saturday morning. It's kind of an outing. And that's in part because we have lots of options. We can go to the big chain grocery store. We can go to Publix and buy our veggies there. We can go to a smaller chain like Lucky's or even to a local place like Ward's. And we can find the things that we need. But imagine for a moment that you lived in some rural town in England or Scotland, maybe in the 16th or 17th century. There was no Publix. There was no Lucky's. There was no Ward's. All there was the market. This was not an industrial economy. It was not a post-industrial economy or a service economy. It was an agricultural economy. You and most of your friends and neighbors were in one way or another farmers or raising herds or flocks. And you made your living by the things that you raised. In that kind of cultural situation, the market was not just a place that you went on a Saturday morning outing. It was literally the busiest and most important day of your financial economic livelihood. It was the day that all of your labors revolved around and culminated in. The whole week was a sort of preparation for the market. And especially the day before the market, you would have to make sure that everything was in order so that when you got there, you wouldn't get caught up in the excitement and the hustle and bustle of the day. When market day came, you would be busy not only selling your own goods and crops and wares, you would be just as busy getting the supplies and the provisions that you needed for the next week. Now, it's interesting that our Puritan fathers, who actually did live in these rural towns in the 16th and 17th century, chose for the Christian Sabbath this metaphor that the Sabbath is the market day of the soul. It's the market day of the soul. Now, I think maybe why that is such a striking metaphor when I think about it is because what do we normally think about the Sabbath day? It's a day of rest. It's a day of repose. We don't think about it with the sort of frenetic busyness associated with the market day. And yet clearly, our fathers in the faith, when they thought about the Sabbath day, it was not a day of inactivity. It was a day of activity, but of a certain kind of activity. It was the market day of the soul. It was a day where you busied your soul with worship, with Christian fellowship, with doing works of goodness and kindness and mercy. It was a day where you specifically set it aside for these sorts of works. The Christian Sabbath was a rest from storing up your provisions in the worldly market. And it was a time where you stored up provisions in the market day of your soul. And I think that's a really useful way of thinking about the Sabbath. One that will maybe help to shape the way that we think about it. Now, I realize that as we come to this commandment, we as a congregation have given more consideration lately to this commandment than to any of the other commands. Just prior to beginning this series on Exodus, I spent several weeks preaching on this command. And then, of course, we chose as our topic of home visitation the Lord's Day. So as we visited you in your homes, we had this exhortation for you. And on top of that, we're going to be coming back to this commandment in the near future because it's all over the place in Exodus. So there are at least two or possibly even three more times that we are going to give our attention to this command, because this command is actually the sign of God's covenant with Israel. But I'm going to do my best today not just to repeat the things I've already said, and I'm going to try not to anticipate everything that I'll say in the future. I don't want to preach the sermons in advance that I hope to preach, and so I'm really going to try to limit myself as we approach this command to approaching it the same way we've approached the others. We're going to ask these questions again. First, we're going to consider what is and what is not forbidden. Secondly, we're going to ask what is required. What does God desire of us? And then finally, we're going to ask the question, how is this command fulfilled? And so first, as we come to the question, what is and what is not forbidden, we need to begin by thinking about this commandment in light of the context of the book of Exodus. We need to remember, for example, that as this book begins, where is Israel? It's not at the mountain of God. It's in Egypt. And as you turn the page from Genesis into Exodus, and you read in that first chapter, this is what you read: that the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They ruthlessly made the people work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It begins with labor and bondage and servitude and slavery. And then you'll remember in chapter 5 when Moses comes and he announces to Pharaoh that Pharaoh is to let God's people go. That command is met with these words: Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Why would you give them rest from their burdens? Get back to your burdens. Already there, you get this little foretaste and this little shadow of what God is going to do. He's going to give these people rest from their burdens. But of course, that design was only met with these words from Pharaoh: let heavier work be laid upon these men, that they may labor at it. And so the people, in addition to having to meet their quota of bricks that they were building, added to them was the burden of having to also gain the raw materials for making them. And when they groaned under this burden and they groaned under these labors, Pharaoh only mocked them. He said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice.' The only reason you want to go and worship is because you don't have enough to do. I can fix that for you. Let me give you a little bit more." Pharaoh, as a taskmaster, is a puppet of Satan. He is a puppet of the principalities and the powers of this age that burden God's people. And we are meant to see in him and to understand that he burdens God's people the same way in which Satan burdens God's people. He's a type. He is a picture for us of the burdens of sin. Well, as we come to this fourth commandment then, and we have all of that in mind, we come and we hear these words at the beginning of the prologue: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you don't have to do any work. And you shouldn't do any work. Not you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your ass, even the stranger that is among you. You get a day of rest. Now, I realize that the Sabbath command, and many of you have probably sat in churches where this was true, is often preached as a burden. But beloved, let me ask you, in this context where God's people have been liberated and set free from burdens and given rest, how could we possibly think that it is a burden added to them? How could we not see that it is a great blessing for them? A whole day of rest, a day dedicated to worshiping the very one who brought them out of Egypt, the true and living God, the Creator and Redeemer. What is forbidden is work, toil, labor, the very kinds of burdens that they groaned under in Egypt. But not just the burdens of enslavement, even their common and ordinary labors under the sun. All of that work which belongs to this age, that work which had been cursed in the fall, work which was now by the sweat of their brow, and which would eventually result in their return to the dust. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. What is forbidden is that sort of work. And it's forbidden not only to you, but to your son and your daughter. Parents, I just want you to feel the weight of the orientation of this command. It comes to parents, right? It comes to fathers in particular. In fact, our shorter catechism brings this up and says, what special duty is there for fathers? Because it recognizes that it's you or your son or your daughter. That upon us as fathers, upon us as parents, we do have this duty of setting this day apart for worship and for the things of the Lord, for those in our care, helping them to understand and to delight in the Lord's Day. But when we say that work is forbidden, we need to immediately qualify that. Because, as we said in our introduction, this is not a day about inactivity. This is not a day for idleness. It is not a day for just crashing on the couch, flipping on the TV, and doing whatever you want. Far from it. It forbids one kind of work, but it requires another sort. Let me try to help you understand that. Maybe you remember in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed the man at the pool on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were incredulous, right? That he would be doing something like this on the Sabbath day, healing somebody on the Sabbath day. And they were so incredulous that they even went after the man who was healed. I can't believe you would pick up your bed and walk on the Sabbath day. Do you hear how ridiculous it is? A man has just been made whole and well. And their legalist hearts are going to pummel him down with the law for picking up his bed. And they're going to pummel Jesus with the law, use it as a hammer against him wrongly for making this man whole. How did Jesus respond? It surprises us a little. He says, "My Father is working until now, and so I am working." Working on the Sabbath day. You see, when God completed his work of creation, when he had declared it all good, and he delighted in it, and he celebrated it, he rested from that work of creation, from that particular work. But he didn't stop working. He continued to uphold his creation, sustain his creation, guide and govern his creation by his providence. He has been working. There's even a break. We're given a hint of this in the creation pattern itself. Every day, God pronounces it's good. And then you have this little refrain, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. God calls it good. There was evening, there was morning the second day. But you come to the sixth day, God says it's all very good. And God rested on the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. But no evening and morning the seventh day. Because God continues to work. Because that seventh day, as we just read in Hebrews chapter 4, is an eternal day. And there is still a way to enter into that rest of God. Jesus gets this. He latches onto it and he says, "My Father has been working, and so I am working." And so, what do we see Jesus doing on the Sabbath day? We see him going about doing good. We see him in the synagogue worshiping. We see him reading the law. We see him at least discussing the giving of alms and charity to the poor. We see him doing all of these acts of mercy, healing diseases, lifting burdens. You might remember on another occasion where the disciples of Jesus were picking grain on the Sabbath, the legalists were at him again. How did he answer them that time? He said, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." That answer is undoubtedly behind why the day of rest, when it changes to Sunday, comes to be called by the apostles the Lord's Day. Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath, as B.B. Warfield writes, "It's the Lord's Day. That means it belongs to him. He is the Lord of it, the master of it, for that is what the Lord means. It's his day." And he goes on to say, "On the other hand, just because it's the Lord's Day, it means it's nobody else's day. It's not man's day. It's the Son of Man's day." But I digress. I'm getting off point. The point is that in what I'm saying here, it is fairly simple. It's not that you shouldn't do anything at all. It's not that all work is forbidden. It's that a certain kind of work is forbidden, and a certain kind of work is required. And so what is required then? What is required is that we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It's interesting, isn't it, that this commandment begins this way, with this word, remember. Glance down at your Bibles for a minute and look at the other commandments. How do they begin? They all begin with either the words, thou shalt, or thou shalt not. Except for this one. This one is singled out with the word, remember. Why? Why is special attention drawn to this particular command? Well, in part, and I'm not going to go there and preach that sermon yet, because this commandment will be the sign of this covenant. A sign that God is sanctifying this people from the other nations of the world. That's part of it. But there are several things to say about this commandment. First, is that the very fact that they are called to remember it means and presumes that the Sabbath is not something new to Exodus chapter 20. There are a good number of people who have taught just that, that the Sabbath is peculiar to Israel and to Israel only. But it's not. As it comes to Israel, it comes to them with a call to remember something that has already been established. And we find out in the command itself where it was established. It was established as an ordinance or a command of creation. That pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest was set right from the beginning, as God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. And then he calls man to image him, to be like him, to also follow this pattern. Why do we have a 7 day week? It's because God created this weekly order. He pressed it in upon his creation. The very rhythm and pattern of the world is in a 7 day work week. And man's pattern and rhythm would be this pattern of 6 days with 1 day of rest. A second reason why we're called to remember it is because, as our catechism says, because it is a great blessing to us. Because God knows how much we need it, much more so than we even ourselves know. I know that at times you think that you just have so much on your plate. You have so much to do. You have so much work waiting for you. You have so many tests to study for. You have so much that you just can't afford to take a day of rest. The fact of the matter is that you have so much on your plate that you can't afford not to take this day of rest. That God knows that you need it. He knows precisely what you need. So that in Exodus chapter 23, we're going to hear that God gives it to you so that you might be refreshed. The Sabbath reinvigorates, it revitalizes, it rejuvenates, it refreshes. If I could think of any other re-words, I would use them. It does all these things for us. And not just our bodies. In fact, it may or may not refresh your body. I can tell you personally that this day is the most exhausting physically day of my week. And yet my soul is so refreshed. When we're busy about the things of the Lord, about the activity of doing good, it refreshes and rejuvenates and reinvigorates us. It's here on this market day of the soul that we load up on the provisions that are going to carry us through the rest of the week. A third reason why we're called to remember to keep this day holy is, again, as the Catechism reminds us, because we're so inclined to forget it. And when you hear those words, remember and forget, you need to take yourself out of the English-speaking mindset and put yourself in a Hebrew-speaking mindset. And understand that those words, remember and forget, are loaded terms. To remember almost never means simply to recall something mentally to mind. To forget almost never means simply to recall, forget to recall something to mind. Right? To disregard it is what it means. To disobey it is what it means. To remember it is to obey it, to keep it. There is action bound up in the remembrance. There's action bound up in the forgetting. God calls us to remember not simply by recollecting what he's done, but to remember by keeping it holy. This day is to be holy. What does it mean to keep this day holy? Well, the most basic meaning of the term, of course, is that it is to be set apart. It's not to be treated like every other day of the week. It's to be regarded as different. You are to treat it differently. But it's not simply that you treat it differently. It's not just that it's different and set apart. It's that it's set apart for a particular use and a particular thing. The idea of holiness, of course, has this idea of something which is devoted to God. Right? You might think of the instruments of the tabernacle, that once they were set apart for a holy use, they were no longer regarded as common. From that point on, they were regarded as holy to the Lord and could only be used to perform those specific functions of worship in the tabernacle. So it is with the Sabbath. It's set apart for holy purposes, for worship, for fellowship, for kindness, goodness, acts of mercy. To quote Warfield once again, we're to rest from our own things that we may give ourselves to the things of God. We rest from our own things and give ourselves to the things of God. The Sabbath is not devoid of activity. It's given to holy activity. And it's always been this way. You might have brought a sacrifice or offering to the tabernacle. It was the day on which the holy convocation would be held, formal gatherings of worship, the reading of the law. In latter eras of redemptive history, of course, it would be the day upon which synagogue met, where you would again go and hear the law read and expounded, where you would pray, where you would sing the psalms, where you would give alms, where you would do good. And we see Jesus doing all of these things. It's a day to be busy about the things of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no physical aspect of rest at all, that you can't take a nap on the Lord's Day afternoon. But I wonder if we shifted our focus from thinking simply about the things we can't do to thinking about the things that we ought to be about, how it might change our view of the Sabbath. Now, one further important thing to say. That does not mean that our own things are unimportant, does it? It doesn't mean that our work is unnecessary. In fact, an often neglected feature of this command is that it not only commands rest, it commands work. 6 days, you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. As men created in the image of God, we're created as workers. And ordinary work is a wonderful blessing. And so laziness and idleness and indolence, all of these things are necessarily forbidden. Now, that doesn't mean that leisure is forbidden. Leisure is not laziness. There's a good and a proper place for leisure. It's profitable and God-honoring to have time for leisure, to spend time enjoying his good gifts and his earthly pleasures, right? Remember our study in Ecclesiastes? Nevertheless, laziness, idleness, avoiding the work that we should be doing, avoiding those ordinary means that God uses to provide for our provision, is a sin. Work is a blessing. But not unending work. Unending work, work that does not culminate in rest, work that does not drive to rest, is not a blessing, but a curse. And so the Sabbath is not about dismissing our earthly work. In fact, we're given 6 whole days for it. Think about the pattern. 6 days for work. 1 day for rest and worship. 1 day God claims for himself. Now perhaps this is a good time for us to turn to that final question. How is it fulfilled? Because we can't help but note that there is a notable and significant change in this day that God claims for himself. Right? We worship in this building on Sunday, and the reason we are free to worship in this building is because there's another group that owns this building that worships, continues to worship on Saturday, not recognizing the change of the day. Why is it that we are here on Sunday? Are we breaking the 4th commandment, which says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath? What is going on here? Well, in some ways, things haven't changed. In some ways, the pattern remains the same. It's still a pattern of 6 and 1. Now 1 and 6. We still work for 6 days and rest for 1. But what has clearly changed is the day of our rest. And this change has so much to teach us about how this commandment has been fulfilled. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I did come to fulfill it. I did come to fulfill even this Sabbath command. So as we think about that pattern and the orientation of the Sabbath, it's 6 days which are leading to rest. It's 6 days of work with rest at the end. It's like the week has an eschatology, right? It's moving toward a goal. And from the beginning, that goal was a reward for Adam. It was not just an image bearing structure, imitating God. It certainly is that. The Creator worked and rested. But it was an invitation that Adam could, by working, by fulfilling that which God had given him to do, he could gain that rest eternally. He could enter into that rest. The Sabbath said there was something to be earned. There was a reward, a goal. You could not have Sabbath unless you first had 6 days of labor. It was built into the very pattern of creation. But in the fall, what happened? What was cursed in the fall? Well, specifically, man's work was cursed. His labor was cursed. And that says something. It says something about his ability to ever gain that promised rest. In fact, what is going to happen in this work is that it's now going to be by the sweat of his brow, and it's going to be a battle which the earth itself is going to win, which work is going to win. He's going to return to the dust. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so with man's work being cursed, his ability to gain that Sabbath rest, from that point on, he was unable to gain all that the Sabbath signified. entrance into the rest of God. And every passing week would be a reminder. Every passing week, even though the Sabbath was a blessing for him, a rest for him, he could never attain that rest. But he was given a hope. He was given this word that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent and gain that rest. And God's people began to hope for that seed of the woman. So with every successive generation, week after week, they were hoping, they were looking for someone who would give them rest. To the point in time when you get to Noah and his family, his dad, he names Noah. You know what Noah means? Rest. And Noah's dad says, maybe this will be the one who will give us rest. Maybe this will be the one. Noah was not the one. And so successive generations would constantly be looking for the one who would bring rest. And then Jesus came. Jesus, who says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, who went about every Sabbath day doing the works of his Father, giving the whole day to public and private worship, to works of necessity and mercy, filling up every Sabbath with all that it signified until he finished the work. What did he say from the cross? It is finished. He spent his life, and John, you can read about it. He's constantly saying, the Father gave me a work to do. I think that's why John emphasizes so much his healing on the Sabbath and all the good things he does on the Sabbath, because he's doing the works of his Father. And that work is completed at the cross when he says, it is finished. And the next day after the cross is the Sabbath day. And he spends that day in the grave. Warfield beautifully says, Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him, and he brought the Lord's day out of the grave with him on resurrection morning. He brought the Sabbath into the grave with him, and he brought the Lord's day out on resurrection morning. And on that morning, with the first fruits of the resurrection of mankind in the resurrection of Christ, a new day dawned. From that day forward, the entire orientation of a believer's week would be changed. From working for 6 days and resting on the seventh, to resting in Christ on the first day and working for the next six. In the resurrection, Christ, having finished the work, changed the reorientation of your work. It's still a day of rest and of blessing, but now it says it's done. It's completed. It's finished. And all those who rest in Christ are no longer looking for that one who will bring rest. He's won the rest. He's gained the rest. And in resting in him, you now work out of that rest. He still invites, come to me, everyone who's weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't say there's no yoke and there's no burden at all. But he says, I'm going to take your heavy burden and I'm going to exchange it for one that is light. You are going to be yoked next to me. Think about a yoke of oxen, a team of oxen. Jesus says, I'm going to pull the weight. I'm going to carry it. It will be a light burden. We exchange our burdens for the easy burden of worshiping God, of delighting in him, of resting in the finished work of Christ, whereby all of our sins, all of our burdens have been taken in the cross. And now we look forward to that day of unending rest in the presence of God. And beloved, do you know that every Lord's Day when you gather here, you get a little foretaste of it. You get a glimpse of the wonders of unending rest, of a day when all of your work will be the activity of godly activity. There will be nothing left that will be common. It will all be holy unto the Lord. Beloved, this is the market day of your soul. This is the day when we are to be busy about the things of the Lord. And as we are busy about the things of the Lord, we find all the provisions that we need to carry us through another week. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day of rest and of gladness. This day where, as from Pisgah's mountain, we view the promised land, Emmanuel's land. This day in which we have even a foretaste of that day to come. That day when everything will be holy to the Lord. And Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that you would indeed give us so many foretastes of it now, that every Sabbath we would long for, that we would not look upon it as a burden, but that we would delight in it and learn to delight in you. And that even as we enjoy this rest, we would be mindful that the pattern has changed, that the rest bringer has come and he has accomplished the rest. And so, Lord, then make our earthly labors, all of our common work that we do, might it be the outflow of our resting in Christ, so that now we do all of our work as unto the Lord, not as by way of eye service as people pleasers, but fearing the Lord, knowing that from him we will receive our reward. And so, Lord, help us then to honor this day, to sanctify it, set it apart as holy, even as you have. To not be busy about our own works and affairs, but to be busy about the things of the Lord. We thank you that you took this day into the grave with you, and you brought out on resurrection morning the Lord's day. But remind us that it is the Lord's day, not our day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us respond then by singing an appropriate hymn, number 321. O day of rest and gladness. Let's sing 321. We'll stand together as we sing.